final stretch, aren't we? It's almost over. I will say that, you know, sometimes you've got all this ministry and there's, you know, you're getting lots of stuff and but, you know, you're sitting for a long period of time, but ministry hopefully is helpful, but I think the fellowship is wonderful. And I remember a middle-aged woman, she was just saved, she had fairly young children, and the first time she went to a Christian conference, she was just glowing. Just the Christian fellowship. Her husband was not a believer, and she had some difficult, you know, things at home. And just to spend a couple of days together with the believers in the environment, those of like faith, she was glowing, and that's the way it should be. I was asked to just repeat those points on how we evaluate a system of theology. The first principle is literal Bible interpretation. If anything seems to minimize the principle of literal Bible interpretation, you want to be very careful. The second principle is the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is what we need. And any movement that tries to add our experience or tries to add one man's teachings to the sufficiency of Scripture is a movement that you do not want to be a part of. The third principle that we have to be careful of is any movement that seeks to minimize the importance of the exact words of Scripture. And finally, we want to stay away from any movement that tries to minimize the truth or try to suggest that there really is no such thing as truth. We know that the truth is real because of the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So those are some principles that will help us to evaluate the movements which are wreaking havoc in North America right now, which might be wreaking havoc here in Malaysia, and movements that are going to arise 20 years from now. I can't tell you what they're going to be, but I know these principles will help you to avoid them. Now in this message we're going to take a little brief detour. Dispensationalism provides a structure for rightly understanding the Bible, but that does not mean that dispensationalists have always interpreted the Bible correctly. Dispensationalists have sometimes made mistakes in interpreting the Bible. And when a dispensationalist makes a mistake in interpreting the Bible, our opponents are watching, and unfortunately they will judge our entire system of theology by the mistakes that an individual dispensationalist makes in interpreting the Bible. So it's necessary that we have some rules to help us understand Bible interpretation. Make sure that we are interpreting the Bible consistently all the time. It's a big task, but it is possible. Because there are a few rules for Bible interpretation, which if you follow them, will help you to avoid all the major errors of interpretation. Well, of course, the first one is literal Bible interpretation. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? Good. I'm glad. You remember one thing, literal Bible interpretation. I won't go far astray. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. And the question is, assume that we have two Christians in front of us. Both of them have salvation. Both of them have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Both love the Lord and are walking with Him. Both are committed to the Bible as the only source of authority for spiritual truth. Why is it that there are doctrines, that there are beliefs, that they will differ on? We could have two men in front of us. One could believe that the gift of tongues is present in the church today, and the other could believe that the gift of tongues is not present anymore. One could believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that the true Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. And I believe that is what the scripture teaches. But another could say, no, a true Christian could lose their salvation. Some might believe that the church should be governed by a plurality of elders. We should have several elders, and I think that is the biblical form of church government. But others could say, no, no, it's quite fine that we have one man to be our pastor. If both of them believe the Bible to be true, as the source of truth, why will they differ in their doctrines? And there are at least three reasons why they may differ. First, it's quite possible that one of them knows the Bible a whole lot better than the other. If we are not closely familiar with the whole of the Bible, then we don't know the whole of God's mind on a matter. So two men can differ in their beliefs because one knows the Bible better than the other. Well, what is the remedy for that? The remedy is for us to learn the Bible for ourselves, to cling to the Word. The second reason that they can differ in their beliefs is because one man is better predisposed to obey the Bible than the other man. One man has decided in his heart that he is going to obey the Bible regardless of what it says, even if it is difficult for him personally, even if it runs counter to his culture, counter to his family, counter to his traditions, and so on. If one man approaches the Bible with a lot of predecided ideas, well, it's not surprising if he's going to misunderstand the Bible. Likewise, if a man approaches the Bible unwilling to change his beliefs, he's going to end up mistaken. Frankly, if you're approaching the Bible with predecided ideas, or an unwillingness to accept the Bible, to obey the Bible, there's not much I can do for you. All the teaching in the world is not going to help the person who does not approach the Bible in an open and honest manner. The third reason why two men may differ in their beliefs is because they have different rules for Bible interpretation, or because they are being selective about the rules that they apply. There are rules for interpreting the Bible. There are a handful of simple principles that will guide you in your understanding of the Bible. If you know these principles and you seek to apply them all the time, then in almost every case you will come to the correct interpretation. If two people have the same set of rules for Bible interpretation, if they are loving the Word, they know the Word, and they want to obey the Word, then in most cases they will come to the same understanding. They will come to have the same beliefs. Well, next to literal Bible interpretation, the single most important rule for Bible interpretation is to consider the context. It has been said that a text without a context is a pretext for an error. If you don't understand the context, you will never understand the Bible. If you do not understand the context, you will fall into all sorts of errors and heresies. A false teacher can make the Bible say anything he wants to make it say by ignoring the context. So the single most important rule for Bible interpretation is literal Bible interpretation, but the second is to consider the context. There are four different types of context. There is the immediate context. What does this verse and the verses immediately surrounding it actually say? There is the context of the passage. What does this chapter and the surrounding chapters say? And what thought is being developed? There is the context of the book. What does this whole book of the Bible say? What is the purpose and theme of this book? You know, the book of James. People get confused over the book of James. Well, James is not telling you how to be saved. It's telling you how to live once you have been saved. And finally, there is the context of the whole Bible. What does the rest of the Bible actually say about this matter? Well, the immediate context is, what does this verse and the verses immediately surrounding it say? So read the passage carefully to know exactly what it is saying. That's the immediate context. But there's also the context of the passage. What does this chapter and the surrounding chapters say? What thought is being developed? A couple of years ago, I preached through Romans, and Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 form a theme. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 27 to 29 by itself, you would think that the New Testament is being very harsh towards the Jews. Indeed, on this passage, you could have a title, The Condemnation of the Jew. Well, that's pretty harsh if you ignore the context. But what is the picture when you look at the context of the passage? Well, in chapter 1, we read about the pagan Gentile. Then, at the beginning of chapter 2, we read about how good moral people are also condemned by God. Later in chapter 2, we read about the condemnation of the religious Jew. And then chapter 3 summarizes by pointing out the condemnation of all men, that all mankind is under the condemnation of God. If you read that one little bit about the religious Jew, by itself, you would think the New Testament was being very harsh. But if you consider the context of the passage, then the picture is much different. God is showing how all men are under the condemnation of God. And when the Holy Spirit moves Paul to write to demonstrate that religious people are under condemnation, you know, he doesn't show the religions of the pagan Gentiles. I mean, what would that prove? Everyone knew that they were already condemned. He's already shown the condemnation of the pagan nations. When God wants to show that the religious people were under God's condemnation, he doesn't pick the worst of mankind. He picks what was up until that point the best of mankind. For if Paul can show that a people with a God-given religion were under condemnation, then it naturally follows that all people, all religious people, are under God's condemnation. The third type of context is the context of the book. Again, what does the whole of the Bible say, and what is the purpose and theme? Martin Luther himself was very concerned about the book of James. He wondered if the book of James really belonged in the Bible, because James is talking about the importance of works, while Paul, in his epistles, makes it clear that salvation is through faith alone. Well, does the book of James belong in the Bible?
Yes.
Very good. Not only is everyone orthodox in their doctrine, they're all still awake at the end of the conference. Well, yes, the book of James belongs in the Bible. We know this because it's not telling you how to be saved. It's telling you how to live once you become a Christian. Real saving faith shows itself every day. Now we come to the context of the whole Bible. And I would like to ask you, how does a person become a Christian? How does a person obtain forgiveness from God? How can a person have eternal life? What is the gospel message? And the fact is, there is no one single verse in the Bible, no one passage in the Bible, no one book in the Bible that fully explains the gospel. To have a full explanation of the gospel, you have to consider what the whole Bible has to say. You know, John 3:16 is a wonderful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But it doesn't explain that all men are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 explains that all men are sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it doesn't explain the need to repent. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 is clear on the need for repentance. Jesus said, "But I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish." But it doesn't tell you that Jesus is the only way to God. John 14, verse 6 tells us that Jesus is the only way to God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But it doesn't explain why our good works are not good enough. Isaiah 64 and 6 in the Old Testament tells us that our good works are not good enough to get us into heaven. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But this verse doesn't tell you that you need to receive salvation as a gift, or that Christ is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or that faith is necessary for anyone who wants to see God. All of these verses are important, but there is no single place in the Bible that fully explains what it means to be a Christian. That message, that good news, the gospel, is found when we consider the context of the whole Bible. So the first rule for Bible interpretation is to interpret the Bible literally. The second is to consider the context. The third rule is to consider the plain sense meaning of the passage. And that's, you know, most of these rules are really just common sense, aren't they? So for example, we read in Romans chapter 13, 1-7, the passage starts by saying, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And it goes on to explain this theme. About this passage, the Bible commentator Douglas Moo writes, it is only a slight exaggeration to say that the history of the interpretation of this passage is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. Because let's face it, when most people preach on this passage, it's not a heartfelt exhortation to submit ourselves to sometimes unrighteous governments. Most of the time when we preach on this passage, we try to explain the limits of what submission is required. Now, there are limitations provided in Scripture to the submission that is owed to earthly governments, but that's not the thrust of this passage, and we're avoiding the plain sense meaning of this passage when we seek to concentrate on the limitations. Now, the fourth rule is to start from what you understand. When you face some very confusing passage, start from what you understand. Start from what is clear and obvious. Don't start your interpretation from the verse that you understand the least. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 is a great example of this. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will we do? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? What does this verse mean? Well, some groups like to take this verse by itself and exclude all other verses and teach that proxy baptism is sufficient to save lost relatives. That you would go get baptized for these relatives who are not Christians, and God will let them into heaven too. Well, this is certainly contrary to the context of everything else we read in the Bible, but it's also an example of starting at the wrong place. You don't start with the verse that you don't understand. You don't build a whole set of doctrines based upon the verse that you don't understand. You start from what you do understand. Baptism is a personal expression of faith in Christ. Our baptism is a picture of resurrection. So when we start from what we understand, when we consider the whole of the Bible and what it has to say, we would come to the conclusion that this is referring to Christians who are taking the place of those who have died. In other words, this is not talking about a proxy baptism. It's referring to the fact that as each generation of Christians die out, a new generation of people come to faith in Christ and take the place of those who have died. Fifth rule is to compare things that are alike and contrast things that are different. And again, this is something that we do in everyday life. When we get some piece of information, we process it. We process it by adding it to what we know, or by contrasting it to what we previously understood. We do this when we want to buy a car, or when we want to choose a university to attend, or when we're looking for a spouse to marry. And so this fifth rule for Bible interpretation, to compare things that are alike and to contrast things that are different, works in real life. But it also works in trying to understand the Bible. By comparing different passages, we get the whole of God's mind on a matter. A couple of minutes ago, we saw that the whole of the gospel is not contained in a single passage. If we want to know what the gospel is, we need to compare a number of passages in the Bible. Only by comparing a number of passages do we gain the whole of God's truth. In fact, comparing thoughts is a feature of Hebrew poetry. It's used for emphasis, and it's used as a poetic device. The beginning of Psalm 2 is a good example. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You know, this passage could be half as long if it wasn't using comparing thoughts. But it uses contrasting thoughts for each point. So it's important that we compare things that are like in the Bible. But different passages will also emphasize different aspects of the truth. Again, if we compare Paul's epistles, if we compare Romans with James, we get two sides of the story. Both are inspired scripture, but you need both passages to get the full of God's mind. Our sixth rule is to remember the dispensational background. I think we can probably skip over this one. I think we've got a pretty good background in dispensationalism now. Our seventh rule is another obvious one, or at least it should be obvious, and that is to pay attention to the grammar. The Bible is the written word of God, and the words are very precise. They are very important. Details like verb tenses and whether a word is found in the singular or the plural. You know, there's a good example of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, most of us are going to need study tools to really dig this out. But it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Well, we all know this passage, don't we? But we have to ask the question, what is the gift of God in this passage? When we read, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," what is it referring to? Because a very strong Calvinist would claim that faith is the gift being spoken of in this passage. And if that is so, then this passage would strongly support the Calvinistic view of salvation. So is faith what is being spoken of? Well, I don't know about Chinese or Malay or any of the other languages in Asia, really, but in French, words have genders, male, masculine, and feminine, and so do Greek words. In fact, Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter genders. The word faith is in the feminine gender. The word that, in "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," is in the neuter gender. The genders don't match up, so faith is not the gift of God being spoken of in this passage. Most likely, the gift being spoken of in this passage is not merely faith, but the whole of salvation. Now, I realize that this is a very technical example. I realize that the Greek is beyond most of us, and we would want to use study tools. But it's a good example of the importance of paying attention to the grammar. Oh, and by the way, John Calvin said exactly the same thing as I've said here. So these are some major rules for Bible interpretation. But really, Bible interpretation is just common sense. There's nothing unusual about these rules. In fact, it may be a little bit pretentious to call them rules, because for the most part, this is what we do in our everyday lives. This is nothing unusual, it's just common sense. I think rather than trying to squeeze a whole bunch more in the next 2 minutes, I'm going to draw it to a close here. And I'd like to draw this time to a close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he has accomplished on the cross. We thank you for the work which he has done, that work which is perfect and finished, the work that we rest in. Father, we pray that what we have seen from your word, from both Peter and myself, would be a blessing to the saints, that all of us would be built up, that we would go forth with a spirit of graciousness as we deal with our fellow Christians, and that we would go forth rejoicing in what we know to be true from the word, that we would apply the scripture in our lives. Father, help us to live lives of love, lives which are holy, lives which are an example to those around us. Father, we pray that you would bless us, although we know that you would bless us not because we're particularly lovable, but because you are the blesser. Father, we pray that you would take us safely to our destinations. And Father, we pray for Malaysia. Father, we pray a blessing upon this nation. Father, we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much. I've really appreciated this opportunity to be here.